So we left off with typology, the unity of the Bible. How is the Bible unified? Of course, there are many ways, but we're going to look at five ways. We talked about allegory, the allegory of the Old and New Covenants, Hagar and Sarah. We're the sons of Isaac. Then we were talking about typology when the bell sounded last time, and we want to turn back now to Hebrews 12 and verse 22. We had said that Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac a type of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, Sarah a type of the church, the mother of the faithful, of Isaac, the sacrificial lamb, and the wife of the faithful Abraham. And then we started talking about Zion. Zion has been one of my favorite topics through the years. One time I did a search on Zion and printed off every last scripture in the Bible that uses the word Zion. There are dozens and dozens of scriptures. And in Hebrews, as we said, we're comparing and contrasting, at least the author is, the Old and New Covenants. How one covenant exceeds the others. The contrast of the promises, the priesthood, the temples, the sacrifices, and the ultimate reward. Hebrews 12:22, Paul says, "But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So when you read Mount Zion, and of course Mount Zion is found more often in the Old Testament than the New, you want to think of the duality principle. There is a literal place called Mount Zion, but Mount Zion is also figurative and symbolic of the church. Now, if you would turn to Psalm 87, Psalm 87 we have in our hymnal. Didn't have in the first hymnal, but I believe we have it in this expanded hymnal. And the title of the psalm we sing is "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God." And this psalm here will help you to show, once again, that Zion symbolizes the church. It's a very moving thing. That is the hymn, the words, and also the music set to the German national anthem, I think. So some people think, well, I don't want to goose step to the German national anthem, but let's sing the song. Psalm 87, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Eternal loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Now, just as a generality with regard to what typifies and symbolizes, Jacob, remember, means supplanter, and Jacob supplanted his brother Esau and gained the birthright through deception, he and his mother Rachel. So Jacob, to a large degree, typifies Israel in the flesh. Got it? The physical side of Israel. And remember that at a certain point, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means ruling with God or prince of God. So it's like there are two sides to Jacob, the physical side and the spiritual side. And when you look at something in the Old Testament, think with regard to one of the rules of interpretation that we'll talk about is the duality principle, that there is a physical side oftentimes, then there is the spiritual fulfillment, the spiritual side. And with regard to some prophecies, there's a duality in the sense of a earlier fulfillment and then the final cataclysmic grand finale at the end of the age. "Glorious things have spoken of thee, O city of God." So that expression, Zion, city of God, is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. We read it from the New Testament. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Where? In Zion. So if Zion is the church, and at the resurrection we are born into the family of God, Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and then each of us in our own order be resurrected from the dead. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and you stand on the Temple Mount, say this is north, south, west, and east. Over here to the east, you'd be looking up, and this is the Mount of Olives. As you look across here, standing on the Temple Mount, you have the Dome of the Rock here and the Al-Aqsa Mosque down here. You look across here and you'll see this hillside is sprinkled with little white specks. These little white specks are tombstones. The Jews want to be buried on the Mount of Olives, so that they can get a head start on the resurrection, those who believe in the resurrection, because it says in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, and in that day his foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall cleave in two. Mount Zion, it is thought, is also called the City of David, and is thought to be perhaps somewhat here in the southwest corner. Back in the 1960s, Ambassador College sent students to Jerusalem for several summers, and they excavated this south wall, this area down here of the temple, in what is also called the City of David. So they're more leaning now that Mount Zion may perhaps be down in here, the City of David, and perhaps even the temple was down in this area instead of up in here. But that remains to be seen. There's one of the one of the big things with regard to fulfillment of prophecy is the Jews building at least an altar to renew sacrifices. If we understand what it says in Matthew 24, that the abomination of desolation placed in the holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that of course is this Temple Mount will become the most disputed piece of real estate on the face of the earth, and it's already, much of the activity in the Middle East already is directed toward who will eventually control Jerusalem. So this says this man was born there in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Eternal shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. So you can have all those people being born there in the physical sense. So when you begin to sing that psalm, and I just love it, glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, city of our God. This is what you're talking about. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on the instrument shall be there. All my springs, and springs are symbolic of the water of life, Holy Spirit, all my springs are in you. So that should give you greater insight when you sing that hymn, and also more insight with regard to typology and symbology. The next area of unity we want to talk about is the unity of promise and fulfillment. The unity of promise and fulfillment. The most often given prophecy in the Old Testament centers on the Messiah. There are dozens of prophecies that prophesy of the Messiah to come. So we have unity of promise and fulfillment. Unity of promise and fulfillment. Let's look at perhaps the best known, it should be the best known, in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and as a result of sin, they would be denied access to the tree of life. But before they were cast out of the garden, God promised them the Messiah. Genesis 3:15. It's called the first messianic prophecy. The first messianic prophecy. Deuteronomy 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Your seed, enmity between the seed of the devil and her seed, the seed of the church. Now, woman, here we get symbiology or typology once again. A woman, of course, can symbolize, represent a literal physical woman. It can represent the church. It can represent the church righteous or the church, the harlot church. Between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head. So, Jesus Christ is going to put Satan, the devil, away and bruise his head and render him of non-effect. And you shall bruise his heel. So, Satan inspired the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Hold your place there. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we'll see here a Paul giving a closing prayer, as it were, for in words of encouragement to the church at Rome. In Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So you might want to put Romans 16:20 there in the margin by Genesis 3:15. Now in Deuteronomy 18:15, this prophecy is repeated in a little bit different format. As you recall, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. And Moses makes this prophecy, gives his prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. So this is another great messianic prophecy. The book of Isaiah is filled with messianic prophecies. Isaiah 52, 53 talks about his suffering. Now we want to go to Acts chapter 3. Remember, we're talking about how the Bible is the unity of promise and fulfillment. In Acts chapter 3, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent and the new covenant church began, the apostles went out to fulfill the commission that Jesus Christ had given them, and they began in the environs of Jerusalem, began to perform miracles through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ in them and working through them. Peter was the principal spokesman in those early days. You notice in Acts 3:19, he had given, remember, this inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now he is giving another sermon. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. We turned to two of those prophecies. We mentioned the many prophecies in Isaiah, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said, and here's a quote of Deuteronomy 18:15, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So you see unity of promise and fulfillment. Now, this is the messianic prophecies are not the only ones in which you have the promise and the fulfillment. There are others, but that's the main one we're going to point out. But you can be aware of others. I'll mention one other Old Testament promises concerning the restoration of Israel. Israel will be restored, and they will inherit the land, but it will only be after they turn to Jesus Christ, look on him whom they've pierced, as it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. After they look on him whom they've pierced, and then the restoration in the fullest sense can take place. Right now there is a movement that is called Zionism, in which many of the Jews have returned to the Holy Land. They have claimed it in the name of God. And of course the Arabs also claim that they have the right to it because Ishmael was a son of Abraham as well. So eventually the clash will come to the point that all the nations of the earth are going to be involved in that great battle for Jerusalem. And eventually, God is going to intervene and deliver. As I said, that restoration will begin when, in the fullest sense, when they accept Jesus Christ. Notice Galatians chapter, I'll just ask this question first. Does anybody know the verse that talks about, that just specifically says Israel of God? In Galatians 6 and verse 16, one of the great controversies in the book of Galatians is, how is a person justified? There were Judaizers teaching that you had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses in order to be justified. Paul writes in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. God is more interested in what you're becoming than whether or not you're circumcised. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. One of God's great purposes then is to bring all nations into that relationship with him and Christ, each member of the body of Christ. And when all of this is gathered together, all of the people can then say they are of the Israel of God. Now there will always be some of the incorrigibly wicked who resist their calling, and they will be outside and cast out and eventually burned in the lake of fire. Another way that the Bible is unified is what's called thematic or unity of themes, unity of ideas and themes, thematic unity. Ideas developed in the Old Testament are expounded in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you'll find more of the application in the spiritual sense. We're going to take the example of judgment, mercy, and faith as one of the themes introduced in the Old Testament. If you go to Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6 will introduce this theme. When these things are done perfectly that are listed here, this is what God requires. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the eternal? How do I really worship God? What does he really want from me? How do I come before him and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is that what he really wants? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And the Israelites even went so far as to sacrifice to Molech the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Is that what God wants me to sacrifice my own children? Here's what he wants. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's another way of saying the weightier matters of the law as recorded in Matthew 23:23. Might want to write Matthew 23:23 in your margin. For in Matthew 23:23, Christ says that you've been diligent, I'm paraphrasing, you've been diligent to pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, you see here, to do justly, mercy, love mercy. The weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought you to have done, weightier matters, and not to leave the other undone. It's not to say that the tithes are not important, but these are the first matters. These are the first principles. So from Old Testament times, this concept of judgment, mercy, and faith are embedded in the Old Testament. And that's what God really wants for us. If we walk perfectly in judgment, mercy, and faith before God and with our fellow man, then we have loved God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. The refusal of the peoples of Israel and the church of any age, including this age, to really do that is perhaps our greatest weakness. We'll expound a little more. In Zechariah chapter 7, we'll see that one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity and Judah was that they refused to hear the prophets and they refused to exercise the judgment, mercy, and faith. In Zechariah 7:7, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Wouldn't you listen to them? When Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity in the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. And the word of the Eternal came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then it says, on these two hang what? All the law and the prophets. This is a whole ball of wax. So you see this theme. It begins in the Old Testament and is expounded greatly in the New Testament. It is, in another sense, the theme of you are your brother's keeper. From the time of the first murder recorded in the Bible, that is by a physical being, where Cain killed Abel, and when Cain was called into account about his brother, what was his question? Am I my brother's keeper? And from Genesis to Revelation, the resounding answer to that question is yes. That is one of the greatest duties that God has assigned to us, is to be our brother's keeper. Verse 11, well, verse 10, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother, but they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yes, they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Eternal of Hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Eternal. It came to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Eternal. I scattered them with a whirlwind, so they went into captivity among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them. And basically from 70 AD to 1948 circa, the Jews were driven out of the land. They began to return in the after the Balfour Declaration in 1917-18, thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So this great theme of judgment, mercy, and faith, now we go to Matthew 23:23, and we actually read the verse. This has so many applications. I've given numerous sermons around this. I'm giving you the short version, but it is life and death in the sense of if you can master this, the two great commandments, on it hang the law and the prophets, and this great theme, which in essence allows you to walk in a justified position before God and with man. In Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, have omitted the weightier matters of the law. So if they're weightier matters of the law, they must spring from the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now if you'll go to John chapter 8, we'll see this principle of judgment, mercy, and faith enacted in the Scriptures. This centers on I'm going to paraphrase much of this. This centers on the Pharisees catching a woman in the act of adultery and bringing this woman before Jesus. Verse 4, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Of course, the law would require that both the man and the woman be there, but they brought only the woman. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? So now, let's keep in mind, what are the weightier matters? Judgment, mercy, and faith. They're weightier matters of the law. So how do you make a judgment? You make a judgment based upon the law of God. The law of God says you shall not commit adultery, so, I mean, you're judged already right there. So, in our walk before God, how are our sins remitted? In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. But if we confess our sins, God is just to forgive us of our sins. So, to be forgiven begins with making a judgment. I am a sinner. See, this is reconciliation in exercising judgment, mercy, and faith with God. I have sinned. You cry out for God's mercy. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. The Pharisee prayed thusly, I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give alms to the poor. I do all these good things. Never once judging himself. Then the publican, not so much as lifting up his eyes, said, have mercy on me, a sinner. He judged himself. And then it says, this man went down justified. So when you judge yourself, the next step, of course, is to ask for forgiveness, for mercy. See, ultimate mercy cannot be extended until judgment is made. Now, you can be long-suffering in that. You don't bring people to accountability for a period of time. How long-suffering has God been with all of us? Very long-suffering. And working with us in many different ways to try to get us to come to the point that we do judge ourselves and ask for his mercy. Then after he extends his mercy to us, what does he say? Well, he'll say, go walk in faith. Faith is inextricably linked to obedience. You can't have one without the other. Faith without works is dead. So then, you go walk humbly before your God. As once again, Micah 6:8, what do I require to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God? It's the same thing as exercising the judgment, mercy, and faith. So to bring this woman to Christ, she has committed adultery, so she's judged by the law that this is a sin. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they could accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, and though as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it saw it, being convicted of their own conscience, probably wrote down some of their sins, there were several things recorded in the Old Testament for which you could be put to death. It wasn't just adultery, there were several other things. They might have been adulterers too. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even at the least. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, where are your accusers? Has no man judged you or condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, or go walk in faith. Now this could be greatly misunderstood. I remember in the days of Ambassador with the students. Of course, we had a code of conduct that they signed, and when that code of conduct was violated and it was discovered, then they were called into question. And the line that most people have is that I have repented, God has forgiven me, he's given me his mercy, and why can't you? Well, You do. But that does not mean that there's not a penalty to be exacted. Now, in some cases, the penalty is not exacted based on the attitude and so on of the person. And because a person pays a penalty doesn't necessarily mean that their sins are not forgiven. God can forgive all sin. You see, under the administration of the law, she would have been put to death. But under the administration of the Spirit, her sins could be forgiven. She was asked to go and sin no more. But we know that in living our lives, that when we sin and do things wrong, oftentimes there is inherent within it the penalty. Taking drugs often usually has its inherent penalty. Illicit sexual activity usually has its inherent penalty within it. And so on it goes with many things that you could name. And all sin is against God. Some sin is against our neighbors and ourselves. But the good news is that God will forgive us if we repent and walk humbly before Him. So you exercise. There are some sins that you commit. They may be just in your mind. Because you can sin in the mind. You can be filled with hate or jealousy, and maybe nobody else knows it. But you can repent. You may be even get angry with God, but you can repent. You can exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. You say, I have sinned. I ask for your forgiveness. And you have the attitude of, I'm going to go walk in faith. With your neighbor, if there is a dispute or something wrong, you go to him or her and say, you know, there seems to be something wrong between us. And you ask for forgiveness. And if they are led by God's Spirit or have the right attitude, they will accept that. You can be reconciled and you go walk in peace. And you've exercised judgment, mercy, and faith with each other. But in the case of human nature, it's generally if they do something against me, I'm going to get them back, or I'm going to shun them, or any number of behaviors that you can name. And so this judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law, are neglected, and it causes division, dissension among peoples. Cliques develop, gossip, and all kinds of things. You see, this is, according to the Bible, the weightier matters. This is what matters, along with becoming as God is. So we see this great theme of judgment, mercy, and faith. It's a theme that's throughout the Bible. Another way that the Bible unified is through progressive revelation. A prophecy begins in the Old Testament and is further explained in the New Testament. So always the admonition is, don't view the Bible in isolation. Always keep the big picture in mind. Always keep the possibility of the line upon line and precept upon precept. Let me show you about progressive revelation. In this case, we will go to Hosea. And what we'll be talking about is really what we read from Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And also what we talked about with regard to unity of promise and fulfillment concerning the restoration of Israel. Let me say that again. We'll be talking about progressive revelation, how prophecy begins in the Old Testament is further explained and or fulfilled in the New Testament. The restoration of Israel is one example that we'll take. It's an example of unity of promise and fulfillment as well as progressive revelation. Hosea, the name Hosea meaning salvation. Have you finished or taken the minor prophets? So you have completed Hosea. In Hosea 1:6, she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means not having obtained mercy. Hosea is a type of Christ. His wife is a type of Israel gone astray, playing the role of a harlot. The children here are a type of Israel in the flesh. She conceived and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Once again, it means not having obtained mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Verse 7 is an inset verse. It says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So Judah continued about another 120 years circa. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So we have these two children, one named Lo-Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, and one named Lo-Ami. Then there is the promise of restoration. And one of the things that you have to be aware of with regard to the study of prophecy has to do with the gap, that is, how many years in between promise and fulfillment, or in between the prophecy and fulfillment. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, Lo-Ami. There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now let's go to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of the promise, progressive revelation. We will go to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, to me, this is one of the most fascinating, encouraging things in the Bible. One of the things that the reasons why I'm so convicted and convinced that the Bible is true has to do with this fact that this beautiful tapestry is woven in which all these pieces fit together of people writing hundreds of years apart and then meshing the promise with the fulfillment and giving the application and how it applies. In Romans 9, Paul talks about in the first part that he is heavy of heart because most of the Israelites have not responded to the gospel. But he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You ever study that verse? Sounds like a contradiction. Well, he's saying here, once again, the Israel of God is made up of all nations, races, kindreds, and tongues. So not all Israel of the flesh would be the ellipsis. Not all Israel of the flesh are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, just because you are descended from Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Why are their seed called in Isaac? Because Isaac was of promise and of faith. When Isaac was born, Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, but through believing God and acting upon the promise, it was to be fulfilled. This, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So Paul is saying that there are others, including the Gentiles, who are to be grafted in. Now we'll look down at verse 25 and we'll see that he quoted from Hosea. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. Remember that Loami where he said in Hosea 1:8? Well, to begin with 1:7, well, that's Lo-Ruhama, isn't it? In Hosea 1:8, where he said, Loami, not my people. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, or Loami, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So Paul gives the application and the fulfillment of what Hosea was saying to the fact that they, the Romans, had been called, they had been given God's Spirit, and now they had the opportunity to be a part of the Israel of God. Now the Apostle Peter takes up on this theme, and he uses both these terms, Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, in 1 Peter chapter 2. So once again, we're showing progressive fulfillment and promise. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. One of the few places, I think the only place in the Scripture where you see the church called a nation. A purchased people that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now notice this. Here we have the fulfillment of the promise that Hosea spoke of, which in times past were not a people. Remember Hosea said that you shall become Lo-Ami, not my people? Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, that is Lo-Ruhama, but now have obtained mercy. And where does this begin? It begins with the Israel of God, the church of God. So we see the fulfillment of promise and progressive revelation. That this prophecy that Hosea gave, that you'll be called Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ami, that now the fulfillment of that begins with the church of God. Times past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll show you one other place of the prophecy, the promise, and then the fulfillment. In Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9. And in both of these cases, see, the fulfillment begins with the church. One of the statements that Mr. Armstrong used to make so often was that the church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo. That, in other words, the total fulfillment of the promises begins with the church of God. So this prophecy that Hosea gave that you are Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. See, the fulfillment and the restoration in the ultimate sense of that is with the church. And it's not just limited, as we read from Romans 9, to those who are of the seed of Abraham in the physical sense. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, you are the children of faith. In Amos chapter 9, in verse 7, are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold the eyes of the Lord upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall unto the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So here we see Israel scattered and among the nations. Now, what about ultimate restoration? Now comes this promise, verse 10. Then we're going to see in the New Testament how that begins to be fulfilled. Verse 10, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. In other words, restoration is coming. How? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. There's a little bit of controversy here with regard to Edom, because when we read it in the book of Acts, it will say men, all men. Edom is almost identical to Adam. In the Hebrew, of course, Hebrew reads right to left, and they didn't put the vowels in. So when they put the vowel points for very tiny figures of various shapes over the consonants, and it'd be very easy to confuse E with A sound. So a lot of the scholars believe that this should be translated Adam instead of Edom, which means man or men. And that is the way it's translated in the Greek in Acts, as we shall see. It really doesn't change the meaning. That they may possess the remnant of Edom or Adam, of men, and all the nations. Notice that all the nations which are called by my name. Galatians 6:16, Israel of God says eternal that does this. Now we go to Acts 15. Have you studied the book of Acts yet? This is where we're going, Acts 15. This conference of Acts 15, who's teaching Acts? This conference in Acts 15, the dispute that came over the requirement that the Pharisees were saying should be put upon the Gentile converts of circumcision, whereas Paul and Barnabas said that that requirement should not be there. Peter gave testimony that he had received this vision that there should be no man called unclean. And then, well, let's read 14 exactly what Peter said. Acts 15:14. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the nations, the Gentiles, the ethnos, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Now we get this quote from what we just read from Amos 9, verses 10 and 11. Remember, it is fulfillment of promise and progressive revelation. After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. So what application is James giving this? He's saying that the fact that the Gentiles are being called into the church and recipients of God's Spirit is a fulfillment of the promise and the prophecy of Amos 9, verses 10 and 11. That is, that it begins with the church. Once again, he says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, remember this, what I said about Edom or Adam, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, says Eternal, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So, we have fulfillment of promise and progressive revelation. We come to understand what is meant by this prophecy, that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise and the prophecy begins with the church, and the ultimate goal of God in Christ is to gather all nations into that Israel of God. Okay, let's break them.